There are two passages of Scripture for our text. The first is from Matthew chapter 14. And while you are turning to Matthew chapter 14, I want to say something about the basis for this two-part series on misunderstanding the will of God. It is a subject that should concern us very much. I can be, I think, somewhat of an expert, not on understanding the will of God, but perhaps more on misunderstanding the will of God. I think that describes much of my experience. But Brother Billings, for the last few months, has been preaching at the rest home on John chapter 6. The feeding of the 5,000, the people following him across the Sea of Galilee, and they're wanting a bread king. Evermore, give us this bread. Literally, give us this bread all the time. And they misunderstood. He was a minister of a spiritual ministry. They wanted a social, literal, physical ministry. They wanted a welfare king. He was speaking words of truth. And at the great climax at the end of John chapter 6, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I want to take off on the feeding of the 5,000, and I want to deal with the disciples in the storm on the Sea of Galilee in the darkness of night, and make a variety of observations upon this incident in their lives. So our first text is Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 21. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children, perhaps as many as 20,000 people, a great and notable miracle. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, literally terrified, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, reading verses 12 through 21. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained, over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not with them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. We have here two records of the same incident. We have the disciples after the feeding of the 5,000 men beside women and children being sent by our Lord immediately into the ship and across the sea while he himself dismissed the multitudes. Then he went unto a mountain himself alone to pray. The disciples were left on the sea to row until the fourth watch of the night, about 3 o'clock in the morning. Maybe 8 to 10 hours of severe rowing in that storm when Jesus appears to them walking on the water. Taking these two passages together and having a grasp of this incident, I want to speak and make some observations on this subject, using these passages as a point of departure, misunderstanding the will of God. Knowing the will of God is perhaps the most important thing in our lives, because knowing the will of God sustains us in times of crises and tragedy. Our faith is inconsistent at best. Peter said to the Lord, "Although all men forsake you, I will not forsake you." The Lord told him he would. "Though I die for you, I will not deny you." And Jesus said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me thrice." Peter's faith was strong at that point. He had no doubt in his mind that he was willing to die for our Lord, but he would later prove to be extremely weak. How many Roman soldiers came into the garden that night to arrest our Lord? 600. A Roman cohort. That is the original language, comprised of 6 centurions, each with 100 men. And in addition to this, the temple guard and the representative of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Perhaps as many as 700 men or more came into the garden that evening. And Peter drew his sword and faced them all. Yes, he was willing to die for our Lord. He struck off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus healed his ear in the presence of hundreds of men, and all of that evidential apologetic didn't stop them at all. I have to keep to my subject, but there are many paths that lead out from this passage of Scripture. Peter's faith was inconsistent, that's the point. And your faith and my faith are quite inconsistent also. There are times when we might willingly die for the Lord. After a great Bible conference with great singing and great preaching, we believe that we could walk on water. Our faith is strong. We're among the people of God. We have this corporate reception of God's Spirit in a great gospel meeting with prayer meetings and singing of hymns and great preaching. Then at other times, why we look into the mirror, as I often do at my age, and say, Son of man, can these bones live? So our faith is inconsistent. We need to know the will of God. It's the greatest concern of our lives. Now, there are some things that we do know. We do know our destiny in general. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's our destiny. And we believe that. As Christians, we believe the Word of God that we're going to live out our lives, we're going to die, we're going to be resurrected, and our resurrection will be a resurrection into glory. We also know in general what God is doing in our lives. There is a commonality of all Christian experience, and that is that He is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. We understand that. But there are some things very critical for us that we simply do not know. Things that we must approach on the principle of faith alone and walk by faith and not by sight. What is the exact will of God for our lives in particular? What has God ordained for me as an individual? Whom should I marry? What should I seek for a career? What education should I pursue? Am I called to a ministry? What of the salvation of my family? If we have children, will they be converted? All of these are great concerns, and just some concerns out of many more. We might go a long time believing we're in the will of God when we're out of the will of God altogether. I give you as an example of this Abraham. Abraham prayed, and God promised him a son. Sarah said, God's withheld me from bearing. Take Hagar, my maid. Go in unto her that I may obtain a child by her. And Ishmael was born. What does Ishmael mean? It means man of God. Ishmael. And for 13 years, Abraham thought Ishmael would be the heir and inheritor of the covenant. Ishmael was a little baby, then Ishmael was a toddler, and Ishmael grew up. When he was a little boy, he would sit on Abraham's shoulder and he would say, all the encampment, this will all be yours, the covenant of the Lord God. But it was never meant to be. When Ishmael was 13 years old, God appeared unto Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a child of Sarah, and you'll call his name Yitzhak, laughter. God will give you rejoicing in your old age, and my covenant will be with him. For 13 years, Abraham, in a sense, thought he was in the will of God, heaped all of his concentration and his love and affection upon Ishmael, but it was never meant to be. Look at the Apostle Paul. He thought he was most suited to be the missionary to the Jews. He was the rabbi of the Cilician synagogue in Jerusalem. He was trained as a rabbi. He knew the Jewish religion thoroughly. He was most suited to go to the Jews, and God sent him to the Gentiles. Yes, we can be mistaken about the will of God. Look at Joseph. Sometimes if you're depressed and you're cold in heart, to turn to the book of Genesis and read the story of Joseph. Joseph was 39 years of age before his life made any sense at all. At age 17, he is captured by his half-brothers and sold into slavery. He's north, when he sold to the Ishmaelites, and they're going south into Egypt, and the trade route took them right in sight of Jacob's encampment. And for some reason, Jacob did not go out to meet the caravan that day. Surely he would be delivered, but he wasn't. And then Jacob's tents disappear into the background, and here he is, roped or chained and pulled behind some camel or donkey, and he's led into Egypt. Nobody cares whether he's alive or dead. His father will believe for 22 years that he is dead. He's there and he's sold as a slave to Potiphar, who is captain of the guard. And under Potiphar's palace is the dungeon where political prisoners are kept. And after serving faithfully Potiphar and rising as high as he could as a slave and a servant, he resists the attempted seduction of Potiphar's wife, and he is framed and cast into prison. And the Bible says the iron entered his soul. They put a chain around his neck and chain around his feet. They manacled him every night. And although he oversaw the affairs of the prison, the iron entered his soul. God had to completely break Joseph. Break him, just utterly break him, till there was nothing left. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And Joseph interprets the dream. And Joseph is made the prime minister of the world's greatest empire at the age of 30. 13 years not understanding why. 7 years of plenty. Joseph is now 37 years of age. 7 years of plenty. He's the most powerful man in the Egyptian empire other than Pharaoh. And then 2 years of drought and famine. And then his 12 brethren come and bow before him. Age 39, Joseph's life begins to take on meaning and significance, and the pieces began to fall into place. But by that time, he's been tried. He's been broken. The bitterness is gone. He tests his brothers, but he does it in a very kind and loving fashion. Misunderstanding the will of God. There is hardly a character in the Word of God, hardly a person in all of Scripture born of man that we do not see at times misunderstanding the will of God. So I'm using this incident and the disciples in particular as a point of departure. Let's look at the incident before us. Our Lord had just miraculously fed 5,000 men beside women and children. This occurred near the time of the Passover in the springtime, and messianic expectation was prominent in everyone's thinking. The whole multitude wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. The disciples themselves thought this must be the opportune time. That's what his ministry is for. He's finally being realized. They shared this expectation and this enthusiasm, and our Lord puts them in a boat and gets them out of there before they get into more trouble. They didn't realize this, but he knew their susceptibility. He himself would later dismiss the multitudes and send them away. He spends most of the night in solitary prayer and communion with his Father. The disciples, meanwhile, are caught in a great storm. The Sea of Galilee, the winds sweep off the mountains to the east and to the north, and the Sea of Galilee, a relatively small body of water, can have waves, wind waves of over 6 feet high, can easily swamp a craft, and they're in the darkness. To them, circumstances couldn't be worse than they were at that time, and it continued on and on, hour after hour. They were in danger of their lives. They were caught in the storm. The boat was evidently filling with water. Some were rowing, some were bailing, and they wondered if they would ever survive. And the Lord was where? Nowhere to be found. And then our Lord comes to them just before daylight, walking on the water, and they believe it is a phantom being, and they cry out for fear. And our Lord reveals Himself to them, and they are released from the storm. During that time, Peter walks on water for a moment of time and then sinks because his faith gives way. That is the context for our observations. My first observation is this: the will of God may often seem contrary to our own desires, circumstances, and expectations. Our Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The disciples in the storm, for all of their fear, anxiety, and exhaustion, were exactly where our Lord wanted them. They were in the will of God in the storm. So the will of God may often seem contrary to our desires, our circumstances, and our expectations. We may be mistaken concerning seemingly providential situations or occurrences. Our Lord had fed thousands of people miraculously, and they wanted to make Him king. Isn't this the great expectation of the disciples? All of this ministry now, the animosity of the leaders, and now here in Galilee, there's a popular movement to make Him king and initiate the kingdom of God among men. That's very dangerous for these disciples. They simply did not yet fully understand. And in order that the purpose of God might be fulfilled and the disciples might be kept from a popular insurrection, our Lord hurriedly puts them on the boat and sends them out into the very path of a storm. And that, for our Lord, is the will of God for the disciples. How we might misunderstand. We pray, we seek the will of God, we plan. Perhaps we believe God has called us to a mission field, and so we have years of schooling and preparation and then months of gathering support, and then we've been praying for years for a specific spot on the globe, a specific country, a culture, a society, and we prepared for that. We've had language study, and then when we're ready to go, the door is closed. Africa was closed to William Chalmers Burns in the mid-1800s. India was closed through the ministry of Livingston. His heart's desire was to go to Africa. Only one field was open at that time, and that was China. And perhaps you've read of the great ministry of William Chalmers Burns to China. Here he was, a blue-eyed Scotsman, going into the interior with J. Hudson Taylor. Yes, they were very good friends, lived together, preached together, prayed together, until Hudson Taylor got married, and then they had to divide at that point. But here he was in the interior of China, dressed like an Asian, with his pigtail, his queue, dressed as a Chinaman, to use that expression that was current in his day, and then thrown down on the ground by the local warlord, who, seeing his blue eyes and his round eyes, knew that he was not Chinese. William Chalmers Burns got up on one knee. They thrust him down on both knees. He got up on one knee. The local warlord said, "Why are you so stubborn?" He said, "Only the great Queen Victoria can command one knee. God Almighty alone can command them both." And he suffered. But he had a great ministry. And it was his life of sacrifice and suffering that sent many more young men to China. The will of God. Quite unknown, quite unexpected, but fulfilled in great blessing. Again, we may be mistaken about the use of abilities, gifts, and seeming qualifications. One of the greatest studies you will ever do, if you believe that God has called you to some ministry, is to study the call of Moses in the Old Testament in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus. There are some 31 parallels in the call of Moses to the call of the ministry. Moses went out at age 40 and murdered an Egyptian. He knew at that time that God had called him to be Israel's deliverer. He went out on his own in the strength of his flesh and became a murderer and had to flee Egypt. 40 years later, God calls him to Egypt and he refuses to go. He makes every excuse possible. He was not eloquent. He could have had a speech defect. He pleaded everything but one thing. And I think that's quite outstanding. He said he wasn't eloquent, could not speak. He said he was utterly unqualified. He said the people wouldn't believe him. And what is the one thing he never brought up to God as an excuse? That he was a wanted man in Egypt and they would kill him. He never put up as an obstacle his personal safety. Was never an issue. And on his way to Egypt, after he obeyed the call of God, the Lord said, "The men that sought thy life are dead." Here we have one of the most unwilling people to obey the will of God when it is made known, and God subdues Moses. We are always preeminent in God's thoughts. Our Lord sent away the disciples first for their own good, although they did not understand, and oftentimes we don't understand either. Why? Why should God do this? Why? Why should God do that? It seems like God, rather than opening His way for me in this given situation, He's putting up obstacles in my path. Are we doing the right thing? What in the world were the disciples thinking? They were being sent away when for the first time there is a wholesale acceptance of our Lord's ministry. Is the Lord making a mistake here? And of course, you and I would never say, "Lord, I think you're making a mistake." Well, we think it, but we don't say it out loudly. For these disciples, the acceptance of our Lord by these people seemed like the revival they had been praying for. Now they were at sea. They were in a storm, and the Lord was far, far away, and they thought they were alone, but not for one moment were they apart from His care. They were as safe in the storm as they would have been on the shore, if not safer. God never works without a purpose and an end in view. Our trust, if it is true scriptural trust, is in God and not in what He does. It is hard to trust God, considering at times what He does, because we don't understand what He's doing. We'll suppose that you have a little boy. And like most little boys, he likes to get out and play in the dirt. Or if he can find it, grease. Something that's terrible to get out of clothes and whatnot. And so it's time for supper. Not only is it time for supper, but you're having company. He must not only be passably clean, he must be really clean. And so you go out and you grab him, and he decides he wants to run away. He doesn't want to be as clean as you want. And so you grab him and you drag him in the house, and he is screaming and kicking, and you clean him. And maybe you use, in my day, it was coal oil to cut the grease and so forth. We know what coal oil is, don't we, Laura May? These younger people don't know kerosene. Coal oil, we called it. And boy, you got rubbed down with that and that burned. Then you got the soap and everything else. And finally, you were clean and you were kicking and yelling the whole time and threatened with physical punishment. Well, oftentimes we're like that when God has His will and we don't understand it, and all we do is just flail and fight it because it's not what we expected. Look at Naaman. We call him in English Naaman. Naaman the leper. He came down to the house of Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha sent Gehazi out. The prophet never even came out himself. He said, tell him to go. Dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, his flesh will come again clean. He flew into a rage. And for Brother Gad, the hithpael participle there, he was pacing back and forth behind his chariot. He was mad, and he was saying a lot of bad things before he jumped in his chariot and headed home. And he says, I surely thought with myself that he would lift his hand and call on the name of his God and then strike his hand over the leper. Evidently, he had a spot of leprosy here. And it would be gone. And so you and I do the very... How many of you wouldn't do what Naaman did? We all do. We have a preconceived idea of how God is going to answer our prayer, how God is going to lead us. It's going to be clear cut. There are not going to be any turns or twists in the road or any grades going up or going down. It's going to be a straight path. We'll know it without any excuses, without anything. God is going to wonderfully provide. It's going to be a smooth paved highway. No, it's not. It's going to be a rocky trail, very narrow, with thorn bushes sticking out. And we're going to be cut and we're going to be bruised and we're going to fall down. And God's going to make real men and real women out of us in His service. But we don't want that. And so like the little child dragged into the farmhouse after playing on the old tractor and getting covered with grease and dirt. Sound familiar, Brother Bill? Yeah, he's going to get really cleaned up. First with the coal oil and then with... A washcloth, wash rag when I grew up. It wasn't a washcloth, it was a wash rag and the soap and everything else. And my, what a ruddy complexion your son has. Well, I was about rubbed my skin off, you know, but all dressed up and seated at the table. And that's how we serve God. Never judge God by what He does. We don't know what God is doing. We trust Him for who He is. And that's not always an easy thing. Didn't the Lord know there was a storm coming? Didn't He know those disciples would spend one of the worst nights in their life? But they were safer there in the storm than they were with the multitude. Our second observation, being in the will of God does not mean that we will be free from great opposition and trial. The way of obedience is often the most difficult. The storm did not take the disciples by surprise, nor our Lord. They took the disciples by surprise. It didn't take our Lord by surprise. The disciples needed to be occupied. They needed to pray and cry out to God. They needed to have a great experience to get all of this out of their mind that our Lord would be anointed king and set up an earthly kingdom at that time. It was all false expectation. They didn't understand the spiritual nature of it completely even yet. They would by the time John chapter 6 is over. being in the will of God is never the easiest, and oftentimes it's the most difficult thing. Again, God does not ordinarily exempt us from either the common trials of life or the greater trials of other believers. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the great living example of a living faith. But look at some of Abraham's failures, and I'll only mention one. Abraham was brought into the land of promise in Genesis chapter 12. He no sooner gets there, and God reiterates the promise to him, and these shall all families of the earth be blessed. And immediately afterwards is a famine in the land. He had just gotten into the land that God gave him, the land of promise. What did he do? He immediately left and went into Egypt. Have you thought about that? Abraham failed. He didn't fail as the responsible leader of his clan. He acted responsibly. We need food for flocks of, and herds of sheep and camels and asses and so forth. Great multitude. He had hundreds of servants. He acted like a businessman. He acted very astutely. He acted all of this. He failed as a believer. He failed to trust God. He failed to stay in the land saying, this is where God put me until God leads me someplace else. I won't misunderstand the providence that tempts me to go. But he did go, and out of Egypt he got Hagar, and the world and its politics have never been the same since. Interesting, isn't it? All actions have tremendous consequences, don't they? Yet again, divine providence has its shadow side as well as its bright side. And I've already mentioned Joseph. Joseph was taken past Dothan, and the old caravan route came down and came through Hebron. Jacob's tent was there, and the caravan passed within sight of Jacob's encampment. But for some reason, no one saw Joseph. Surely, he thought, God will deliver me, and my father will come out. This will all pass away. But it wouldn't, because God's will was to take Joseph into Egypt. He didn't travel first class. He went with a large caravan, but he was chained to somebody. Have you ever said, well, if God wants me to do this or do that, why? Why, he can just do it. Well, God might not take you first class. God might take you in the luggage compartment. But you'll get there. A man, a pastor, a very experienced pastor, told me many years ago, he said, if God wants you in such and such a place, he'll get you there one way or the other. And it sounded very ominous to me. Yes, I would rather go willingly. I would rather go in God's blessing. I would like to understand a little bit of my circumstances. But sometimes we don't. And sometimes they're all quite contrary to our expectations. But we trust God for who He is, not for what He does. Because oftentimes we simply do not understand what He's doing. All right, very quickly, can you give me just a few moments here? Third, it may seem at times, even in the will of God, that He is far away. No matter how far God might seem to be from us, it's only our personal apprehension of it. God is omnipresent. We are never far away from God. We are always under His care. Not a hair would fall from the head of those disciples, although the storm was violent. And nothing can separate us from God's care. Read Psalm 139. If I go into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and that may refer to the sun rising in the east, shedding its beams out through the low-lying clouds, the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there will Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. We're never apart from God's care. If we think God is far away, it's simply our own misperception. Fourth, the way of duty, even in the will of God, is not easy. We are to be in the path of duty. We have no choice in the matter. Are we all alive today? Well, some of you are sleeping, that's true. But are we all alive today? Well, then God has a purpose in keeping us alive. He simply hasn't overlooked us. We're not dead. He hasn't taken us home to be with Himself. We're still here. We're still alive. That means God has a purpose for keeping us alive on the earth. Well, what happens if I fail? Well, you stand up, you dust off your clothes, and you get back in line. Back to the marching orders. To fulfill the will of God. That's a great encouragement. As a fundamentalist in my early days, and we have several here who have graduated from fundamentalist Bible colleges. Do you know what happens when you leave a fundamental Bible college? There's only one place for you to go, and that's to hell. You had no future. God was through with you. It was all over. But that's not true. Abraham failed God. Jacob failed God. Moses failed God. They got back up and God used them. Look at Elijah in his awful time of depression. God brought him out of that and he was greater than ever before. The man who wanted to die, who would never die. How we misunderstand our circumstances. Listen to the words of Isaac Watts. Must I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll fight the battle, endure the pain, supported by thy word. It's the struggle of the Christian life. It's a struggle in the context of God's grace, and victory is assured. The next thing I would note is the mandates of God do not change because of difficulties. Can I say that God is not modern? Modernity. Being modern or postmodern in our days, have the little boys and girls out playing some sports, no longer boys' sport. Girls must play too. My grandson was on a football team, and man, they had a girl on the football team out there, you know. And I thought, boy, that sort of brings everything down. But there's some things that are more suited to boys than girls. But everybody's a winner. Nobody's a loser. That's not true to life. We want all of our little children to be filled with self-esteem. It's hard for the preacher to call for repentance on the part of sinners if they're all filled with self-esteem. The command of God and the will of God do not change because the going gets rough. Lord, can't we renegotiate the terms? This is just too much for me. It doesn't work that way. The disciples had no choice in the matter. They were in the storm. And until the storm ended, or they reached shore, or the Lord met them, that was the end of it. The Lord never renegotiates. He never lessens His commands. But He gives grace in obedience. Then we cannot tell God how to answer our prayers. Have you ever done that? Lord, this is the way I want my prayer to be answered. It's good for me, bad for others, but this is the way I want them answered. Very selfish at times, isn't it? Very fearful at times. Lord, I want you to answer this request of mine in a smooth and easy way so feathers will not be ruffled and I won't have to endure any hardship. That's not the picture of the Christian life I get from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. It's quite the opposite. I see God's people hardened and formed and matured through adversity and trial. Now, one final thought. That is, the will of God does not necessarily preserve us from great violence. We should never look at our Christian life in terms of personal safety. God grants grace. I listened to a preacher preach a sermon at a Bible conference. Things can get pretty wild at times, you know. Preachers have a temptation to tell big stories at Bible conferences when no one knows them that well. But this was probably one of the true things that I heard. They were in a plane. The plane was in a storm and everybody was screaming. And the pastor, big fundamentalist, got up and he said, "Everybody, shut up!" And they went, "Ugh," like that. He says, "Let me tell you something. The Bible said that I'm a preacher and I have dying grace and I haven't got it. So we're going to get through this." And they all sit down and shut up. And boy, they did. And that was the end of it. And they made it through. So, yes, God grants dying grace. He can't afford not to. Our greatest testimony might be on our deathbed. God's not going to get a bad name through His people. He grants grace. Grants grace in the time of need. The Bible promises this. And finally, even the greatest of God's people suffer and die, and some under the most grievous circumstances. And it was said today, and others. And others in Romans chapter 11, the great faith chapter, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then toward the end of the chapter, and others. And then you find all of the negatives, all of the suffering, all of these people went through these great trials and so forth. And they glorified God in them. We sometimes desire greatly that Romans 8:28 will be true, and before we die, we can look back and see that everything fits into its proper place. How many people have ever been able to have that experience? Nobody. Nobody. Because our prayers are going to outlive us. Our longings and our desires are going to outlive us. Everything in our Christian experience pours over into eternity because our Christian experience is transcendent. And we're never going to come to a place in our life where everything can be wrapped up in a neat package, tied with a bow, and said, "Here, Romans 8:28 is true. By faith, we know. By faith, we know." And I'm going a little long. I know you're all tired, but put up with me. I'm an old man. By faith, we understand. By faith, we know. Oidomen, not gnoskomen. Not that practical understanding of experience and empiricism, but the perception of faith. Oida is bare perception. By faith, we understand. By faith. By faith. If I can only base my Christian expectation on experience, I don't have the faith I need when I face something that is new and untested and untried and unexperienced as of yet. I can't fall back on my past experience. All I can say is I perceive by faith that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So it is extremely easy, and we often do, misunderstand the will of God. We trust Him for who He is, not for what He does. The disciples in the storm, as bad as it was, their faith was broken. When Jesus came walking to them on the water, what did they say? Who has their Greek New Testament open? Phantasma estin, a phantom it is. They reverted back to their old traditional rabbinic theology. The Lord said, "It is I. Be not afraid." Yes, many things happen in misunderstanding the will of God. If We walk by faith. God gives the grace. Let us not misunderstand the will of God, but leave things in His hand. And where God has placed us, let us serve Him and rejoice in the privilege of following Him by faith. Father, bless, we pray, this study, the words spoken. Give us strength. Speak to our hearts and minds through the experience of the disciples from Your Word, that we might serve You faithfully. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen.